Good morning.
Good morning.
Blessing to be with you this morning. That which is sacred belongs to God. That which is secular belongs to this world. The Latin word "saeculum" is the word from which we get our English word "secular," and that Latin word meant belonging to this age, worldly. And that is, as has already been expressed, how we use the word "secular" in our language. We'd speak of secular work, we speak of secular works of literature, as opposed to those things which we would regard, and God would, as sacred, set apart to Him. The word secularism, however, was coined by a man by the name of George Jacob Holyoake. It's a little ironic that he would have the word holy in his name. In 1846, he coined that term. And in his document entitled English Secularism, he defined the term as the following. Secularism is a code of duty pertaining to this life, founded on considerations purely human, and intended mainly for those who find theology, that's what you and I believe in, indefinite or inadequate, unreliable or unbelievable. And to my knowledge, that is how George Holyoake died, espousing that position. Secularism is the idea, and it is growing, has been for quite a long time, that I don't need anything called religion. In fact, Holyoake referred to the beliefs of Christianity as pretensions, not truth. They claim to be, but they're not. Religion is not real. God does not exist, or if He does, He plays no part in the affairs of men. If I'm looking for guidance in this world, I need to look to something in this world to find my answers. Holyoake coined the term, but he certainly didn't coin the philosophy. Is that anything new? By no means. As far back as Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, both written by David, we learned that even in David's day, some 3,000 years ago or near to it, there were those who did not believe in God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's amazing to think of that. I don't know why it strikes me as amazing. But there were those, even in that day, who said, God does not exist, and as such they would live as if they were a law unto themselves. Epicurus, the well-known Greek philosopher in the late 4th and early 3rd century B.C., doubted and questioned the existence of God, and said even if God does exist, or the gods do exist, they are not going to reward you or punish you when you die. When you die, both soul and body are going to cease to exist. So don't look to the gods. They don't have anything for you. They're not seeking to guide you. You need to look for something in this life. And he set up a system of philosophy that lasted 600 years. And who knows how many thousands followed him. We come forward a long distance, about 2,000 years, and in the 1790s we have in Europe the French Revolution. This perhaps is the most outrageous example of a secular movement. The French sought to totally eradicate and remove from their society any vestige of Christianity. They changed the 7-day week to a 10-day week to remove that connection with the creation. They tried to move the emphasis from the first day of Jesus' resurrection to the 10th day. They changed the names of the buildings to reflect the church buildings to reflect something more like the spirit of the age. The age of what? Reason. Maybe you know more about that than I do. All I can think of is this song. Age of Reason, so-called. Christianity was outlawed. Now, it didn't last long. But another attempt at removing from society things sacred and making them secular. It is interesting to look at the France of today because they're doing the exact same thing. Invariably, these nations tend towards the same sorts of things. Germany, France, it's just very interesting. The signs of secularism have always been there, waxing and waning, and they are waxing in our day. Statistics, and maybe you've heard this, supposedly 86% of Americans believe there is a God. Okay, but what does society say to us with respect to that belief? Well, if we do believe in a God, we certainly don't believe in the same God. And that God, whoever we believe in, doesn't necessarily have anything to do with my life. In other words, okay, I can believe there is a God, but like Epicurus, I don't think he has anything to do with what I am doing here. I don't know how many of you follow politics. During the election cycle, it kind of becomes my football. I take interest in it. And there were a few candidates on the Republican side who during one of the debates were asked this question. How many of you don't believe in evolution? And there were about 3 of them that raised their hand. One of those I've taken an interest in and have been watching him, and I watched an interview with him. It was very interesting. A very secular and profane man was interviewing him and brought up this question that this man does not believe, at least in evolution. He didn't think he did. And this candidate was trying to make the case that such a question is irrelevant to running for the presidency. And this man who's interviewing him, what he said is why I bring this up. He said something along these lines. Here you are, believing in the world being created in 6 or 7 days, because of course they don't know their Bible, when all scientists know that evolution is true. Don't you think your answer to that question reveals to us something about your judgment? And there was lots of cheers from the audience. That is true of our generation. This idea that if you take the Bible for what it really says and you stand up for that, there's something just not quite right about you. Julia Keyes wrote in her book on Alexander Cruden, one responsible for Cruden's Concordance, this. He lived during the 1700s. She wrote that in England, in his day where he lived, there was a horror of religious extremism so acute it amounted almost to paranoia. Always uncomfortable with fervor, the Anglican authorities regarded religion and passion as a dangerously volatile mixture. Parading religious beliefs in public, quoting too loudly from the Bible, putting too literal an interpretation on the scriptures, were interpreted as the early symptoms of extremism. Those who indulged in such acts of zeal were labeled enthusiasts and regarded with deep distrust. You think that might be becoming true in our day? The question asked that candidate, I think, reveals that. In his day, enthusiasm was not divinely inspired, but it was, in the eyes of some, a dangerous madness. American society, and worse yet, Western society in general, more and more, brethren, is saying to you and me, I don't know about this religion thing. Maybe there's some of it that's true. Maybe there's not. Maybe that works for you. Maybe this works for me. I don't know about it. You can have your religion, but keep it to yourself and don't get too serious about it. That's the message, and that's the hallmark of a secular society. We not only see it in society, we are seeing it more and more in the religious realm. And we heard some talk about it a little bit earlier. Go to a so-called Bible bookstore and what will you find? You'll find a few shelves over here. You've been there. I saw the response there. You'll see a few shelves of the Bible over here. And what's that store filled with? It's filled with inspirational chicken soup for the soul, CDs and books that repute to be about the Bible or related to the Bible. But you know as well as I do, they're far from what's taught in the Bible much of the time. And then when you go to the Bibles, what do you find? Go to the Bibles and just try to find, number one, look at how many of the Bibles are actually good translations of the original, and secondly, what are the Bibles filled with? I open up the Bible, and I'll find this much Bible and this much commentary. I've got such books at home. They're filled with diagrams and devotionals, and are these things wrong in and of themselves? Not necessarily, but what does it reveal? It reveals a mindset that what man has to offer is on par or is necessary when it comes to what God has to offer. Among Bible believers, we find individuals who see in the Bible that, yes, it looks like there was a universal flood, but science tells me that couldn't possibly be. There are Bible believers who say, yes, I admit to you, John, that when I read Genesis chapter 1 or Exodus chapter 20, it does look like God is saying that the world was created in 6 days, all the earth and the works therein. But science says, what are we saying? When we make statements like that, when we get into positions like that, what we're saying is that what man has to offer has the bearing to affect what God we thought he was offering. It's the sure sign of secularism. And the society is going to continue to do it. Imposters and evil men are going to wax worse and worse. Where disbelief reigns, faith will wane, but it must not be so in the church. And so we turn our attention now to the fact, those things that we know. There is a God. He is alive. In Him we live and we survive, and the Bible is His book. And if you doubt it this morning, I hope I can offer you something that will help you along the road to genuine belief, the kind of belief that God's looking for. I have sadly seen three individuals in the church, and these are people with whom I was personally acquainted. I had been with them in their homes. I have seen three individuals in the church turn their back on the Bible. And when I say that, I don't mean they fell away. They said, well, I believe in the Bible and I believe in God, but I'm just not willing to live it. I've heard that, things along those lines. I'm talking about people who have completely turned their back, who say something like, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. A young man who turns his back on Christianity so that he can go into a Celtic religion and play priest. It's happening. People turning their back on a genuine belief in God. And what I want to point out, brethren, I know you know this, or I hope you do. No one comes to a conclusion like that because reason drove them to it. They would have you believe that. Some of them would have you believe, I got into education circles, I started learning all these things that I'd never heard before that were hidden from me while I was at church, and I've begun to see, I've been enlightened. The age of enlightenment was no enlightenment at all. I see more clearly. I know that this thing you call Christianity cannot possibly be the only or a legitimate option at all. I am firmly persuaded that atheism, agnosticism, secularism, these are not choices made because they're the most reasonable to the mind. They are made because they are the most pleasing to the flesh. A decision to turn your back on God is a decision driven by the flesh, period. Ignorance would be the only possible exception in my mind for those who may still be seeking. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul tells us that the Gentiles who left, they knew there was one God. They exchanged the truth of God. They knew there was one true and living God who made heaven and earth, and they intentionally exchanged that for a lie because the lie was more pleasing to them. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28. Underline that in your Bible or remember that. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not want the truth. And as sincere as some souls may seem who have turned their back on truth or refused to accept it, the reality is they are following after something that pleases their flesh. They view God as restrictive and inconvenience, calling them to please Him rather than themselves, and they don't want it. Now, I believe there are contributors to unbelief and obstacles to genuine faith that some deal with that I can have some sympathy for. Paul C. Vitz wrote a book entitled Faith of the Fathers, in which he looks at some renowned atheists as well as renowned evangelical leaders. And he points out that there is a great deal of agreement here that when people reject God, generally it's because their relationship with their father or something to do with their father went terribly wrong when they were young. Dad died and left them feeling all alone. Or dad mistreated them or abused them in whatever way. I do believe that God has set up the family to condition us, that there is a father-child relationship that lends itself to helping us understand the true and living God, but which can at the same time, when abused, make it very difficult for people to believe that God is all-loving and all-caring for them, and He's not going to be inconsistent and hateful like their real father was, or He's not going to abandon them like their real father did. It's an obstacle, and I acknowledge it. But it's not an excuse. People have overcome it. They do. I know that there are individuals, perhaps some in this room right now, who have seen terrible, perhaps multiple cases of hate and hypocrisy that wore the name Christian. I had one sister sitting in the living room at my parents' house tell me stories that were enough to raise the hair on the back of your neck, and she said, I'm not even touching the surface. Stuff she had experienced throughout her life wandering in the denominational world. But that same sister looked me in the eye and said, John, you don't understand. I've been looking for this church my whole life. She found truth because she wanted it. That is the difference between the souls who accept that which is sacred and those who insist on the secular. I am persuaded that the atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He's running. He's not looking. We know there is a God. We know it because of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Maybe some of you have heard the story of Napoleon Bonaparte. He was out with some of his men on a man of war floating on the Mediterranean Sea under that magnificent sky one night. And some of his men were discussing God, and eventually they came to a point in the conversation where they had just talked God right out of existence. And Napoleon, if you know much about him, who was not an advocate of religion except as a tool to control people, who'd just been listening, interjected at this point and said, "There is no God, you say," gesturing to the sea and to the sky. He said, "Gentlemen, who made all this?" He knew. The universe shows evidence of a designer. God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who made you and me, spirit, soul, and body, reveals that same tripart nature in all of His creation. Everything you and I do falls into one of three categories: either thought, word, or action. Everything in the universe falls into either time, space, or matter. Time itself is divided up into past, present, future. Space, height, width, and depth. Matter, solid, liquid, and gas. And everything we experience here is made up of atoms, which are made of protons, neutrons, electrons. We could cite many more examples where in creation there is the evidence that an order was imposed, a consistency was put into the system. The universe, the human body. David himself said, who didn't know nearly about science what you and I do, what did he say about the human body? And have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have, some of you. He says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." In our best moments, when we really start to look at creation, we look at our body, and we look at the things that God has made, it does start to send a quiver down your spine. The power that we are dealing with when we look at what we live in. It does strike fear into the hearts. The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, all of it declares there is a God. Creation and reason alike testify that there is a God. One of the most universal of all laws is the simple law of cause and effect. And that has bearing on our understanding of the existence of God, because the reality is we are right now in the middle of this giant cosmos. It's here. It has to be accounted for. How did it get here? This is the one question that a great many scientists spend. It's the most important question of all, but it's the one they spend the least amount of time looking into. When we look at the law of cause and effect, it's always true that the cause has to be adequate for the effect. In other words, the effect can never be greater than the cause. A book doesn't fall off the table because a fly landed on the book. A river doesn't become muddy just because a little frog jumped in. The cause is not adequate to produce the effect. We have an enormous universe here. I could put a number up on the board with about 15 zeros behind it to show how many galaxies or light years or whatever else there is in this universe. We have an enormous, incomprehensible thing here. And it has to be accounted for. There has to be something that brought it about that is equal to it. Now, there are only three options. Either the universe created itself. I don't think too many intelligent individuals would espouse that. I think although some have tried. Or the universe is eternal. How many of you have heard that taught at school? Anybody here? That's the easy view for the secularist, the atheist, the agnostic, that he'll say, "Well, Josh McDowell tells this." I used to say to people, they would say, "God's eternal." I would just say, "Well, I think the universe is eternal." And that answered that. But honest scientific scrutiny of that statement shows it can't possibly be true. The second law of thermodynamics states that energy within our system is constantly becoming less and less usable. Over time, there's less energy available for use. Things are tending towards chaos and randomness. Eventually, so that if it were to last, everything would just fall to pieces. Now, if we regress, what point do we come to eventually? We come to a point when all energy was available. Everything was ordered. Everything was ready. And you can't infinitely regress because you get to that point and there's nowhere else to go. That's what the scientist has to admit. And some scientists do. They don't believe that the universe is eternal. They know it can't be. Then what caused it? That's where the first law of thermodynamics comes in. Because it says that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So we have matter here, and it could not have been produced by other matter. So then, we have a universe that did in fact have a beginning and had to have been started by something greater than it and of a different nature. The only reasonable answer is God. God made the heavens and the earth. There's so much more we could deal with, but we won't take the time this morning. Creation and reason. We know there is a God, and we know the Bible is His book, because everything about it testifies to its supernatural origin. Paul, when he talked with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, argued for a one true and living God by first appealing to reason. He knew he couldn't appeal to the Old Testament. They didn't buy that. So he appealed to their logic, to their reason. And only after having done that did he then appeal to sources, poets they would have considered reliable. Let's reason together. And we have this opportunity with our friends, perhaps, from time to time. The Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years. Very likely much, much more than that. More like 4,000 years. There is no other book that can boast that all by itself. The Bible is the only book in existence that can boast having been written over a period that long. And it was written by about how many authors? 40. And were these people all from the same country? Were they all of the same social echelon? Were they all of the same language? They weren't even on the same continent. Three different languages, three different continents. They wrote from totally different points of view insofar as their fleshly circumstances were concerned. And while doing so, they did it in different literary styles and on totally different subjects, controversial subjects. Let's take 10 people out of Raytown, if we could find them, who are the same age, have the same job, speak the same language, and then ask them to give us their view on the nature and revelation of God. What would you get? You wouldn't get anything that harmonized. See, the rule of man is that things disagree. And you give more time and opportunity for disagreement, and you're going to get that much more disagreement. But when we come to the Bible, it's not what we find at all. In this amazing diversity, we have uniformity and continuity. From its beginning to its end, there is agreement on subjects that are extremely controversial, and there is a theme that's running all the way through what Robert Milligan called the scheme of redemption. From paradise lost to paradise regained. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore Jesus had to come and die on the tree of Calvary. And because He did, someday we can eat of the tree of life, Revelation tells us. Because they sinned in the garden, Jesus found Himself sorrowing in the garden of Gethsemane. And because He followed through with what He was sorrowing about, we can someday enjoy the garden or paradise of God. From beginning to end, the Bible is Christocentric. We see in the law a foundation for Christ, in the history a preparation for Christ, in the prophets an expectation for Christ. Then we come to the Gospels and then we see the manifestation of Christ. In the book of Acts, the propagation. In the epistles, the explanation. In the revelation, the manifestation, the consummation of Christ. How do we find a book with all this diversity that agrees like this does? There's only one answer. There was someone, the same one, behind it all the while. The Bible is unique in that it offers more evidence for its reliability, manuscript-wise, than anything else in the world. Compared with other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. In other words, you take any 10 pieces of classical literature, Plato, Aristotle, Homer, you get them all together and you get all the manuscript evidence that we have which supports that what we're reading now is what they actually wrote. And you'll still have less than what we have for the Bible alone. John Warwick Montgomery put it this way: to be skeptical of the resultant texts of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. It is a book like none other. It has persisted through persecution. In AD 303, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy their scriptures. The Roman Empire was waning, and he bought into the idea that the reason for this is this Christianity thing's on the rise, and we're not worshiping the ancient gods, and this is what we're getting for it. So we've got to extinguish this Christianity. And he spent 10 years at it, with government money and a government army. And what happened? 25 years after that edict, Constantine, another Roman Empire, with the same government, issued another edict saying 50 copies of the scripture should be prepared at the government's expense. Voltaire, the French infidel, said, within 100 years of my life, Christianity will be exterminated from the face of the earth. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was using his house and his press to print stacks of Bibles. Now, the interesting thing about this, there's more than one interesting thing about it, but one of them. Why the Bible? Is it the only book that claims to be from God? No. Does it espouse the easiest religion? By no means. And yet it's the one that's persisted. When we can't even find manuscripts of any of the others, we only find little references to them here and there. When others haven't gained worldwide popularity, this book that teaches a rather difficult religion, for difficult is the way, narrow is the gate, it's the one that's gained the spread. It's the best-selling book. It's the one that everyone knows at least about. Why is that? Because there's something besides a human hand behind it. Prophetically, historically, the Bible has proven itself to be reliable. And what's more, if you have any doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, or have a friend who has doubts, you can look into the stuff we've been talking about. I think it might help you. But one thing I think will help you more than anything else, and help that individual, is just open the book. The Bible is a reasonable book from a reasonable God, written to a reasonable people, espousing a reasonable service. It was made by the God who made you, and it's meant to connect with you. And anyone who will honestly and openly read the Bible will be persuaded of that without any of this apologetic stuff we just went through. I like what C.S. Lewis said. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Christianity puts it all in perspective. Suddenly the world makes sense. The questions that our friends and secularists struggle with and allow to eat at them and keep them up at night when they actually bother to think, because they spend a lot of their time trying to stay in distraction so they don't think about it, the Bible answers and puts to rest. All the springs, the poet said, my soul had tested, failed to meet my deepest need. Christ alone has met my longing. He has satisfied indeed. Biblical principles have shown themselves to produce not only more peaceful individuals, but societies that are safer, sounder, and saner, superior. If B.W. Johnson is correct, there was not a hospital or even a single benevolent institution in Rome when Paul came to it in the first century A.D. If that is true, that is an amazing indictment of where paganism gets you. Now, we know that God did not put it in the hands of the church to be building hospitals and orphanages and so forth. But these things are commensurate with the compassion that Christ taught. And as individuals, we find ourselves, if we have the capacity and the interest, doing this. It wasn't paganism that taught us, and it certainly wasn't the flesh. If I want to see what the flesh teaches, just watch my little girl. She thinks about her. She's not thinking about anybody else. We've heard it said before, and I think it's true. A little baby would just as happily see someone killed so that it can be fed. They are thinking only about themselves and no understanding. The flesh does not teach me to care about others like we find people doing. They find those things in the Bible. If there's anything good about an atheist, someone once said, he got it from Christianity. To a certain extent, that's true. In the absence of biblical teaching and biblical principles, love, compassion, kindness, they go by the wayside. Look at the rampant rudeness that you see on TV and on the radio. I listen to some of these talk shows from time to time, and they certainly don't do themselves any favor. They claim to be conservative, but then they are just rude and obnoxious. Why is it they're doing that? Road rage, did this come from the Bible? When we look at society, we see as biblical principles decrease, crime and wickedness increases. The sexual revolution, which was to set people free, what was it? It was a devolution, if anything. Sexually transmitted diseases, the chiefest among them AIDS, all over. I've been told that in Africa, and I don't know if this is true, but where sexual promiscuity is at an enormous rate, a third of the population supposedly has HIV. I have a hard time believing that, but perhaps that's true. And despite propaganda to the contrary, the truth is, and this can be verified statistically, the truth is that the vast majority, as much as 80 to 90% of AIDS patients are homosexual. AIDS, with rare exception, is not contracted by living a godly lifestyle. It's contracted by living a godless lifestyle. When prayer was in the Bible, when prayer was in the schools, guns weren't. Crime and violence rise as Christian principles are left behind. There are several other things we could point out. It's interesting. In 1640, between 1640 and 1700, Neil Postman points this out in one of his books, the literacy rate for men in Massachusetts and Connecticut was somewhere between 89 and 95%, quite probably the highest literacy rate in the world at the time. What brought that about? These were Puritan people who believed they ought to be reading the Bible. And if I remember correctly, when Thomas Jefferson instituted the first American census and they went out trying to find the literacy rate of the people, the report was brought back to him that what's making the literacy rate as it is you've got these people in their homes, dads reading the Bible to their children. This was a part of the lifestyle. Paganism doesn't bring that along. Secularism doesn't bring that along. But Christianity does. There are just a whole host of benefits. As Will Durant put it, in the end, a society and its religion tend to fall together. Finally, there is what Christianity, faith in God and the Bible does for you. People are asking the questions, why am I here? What's my purpose? Where am I headed? What am I going to do with my life? What happens when I die? These are questions that people really ask. And it's only in the Bible that answers are found. People look for answers in wealth. They look for it in knowledge. They look for it in prestige. But it's evident that they're not finding it. The credit card bills are going up because they're trying to keep themselves happy. The prisons are filling up because they don't have something worthwhile to do. Working in a federal prison as a volunteer for a while, it was enlightening. There are individuals in there, extremely gifted individuals. Extremely gifted. Nice, kind people even. The whole world lay ahead of them. But they didn't have a genuine and meaningful and godly purpose in life. And now they're going to spend their life behind bars. In Christ, you have found the answer. You know you're not the product of randomness. You just didn't accidentally happen. Rather, you are the product of the forethought of a living and loving God. And what's more, you are the pinnacle of His creation. All things were made for you. And then after being created in His image, you were recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. You have meaning. You have a message. You have a mark to strive for. You have found something with eternal significance. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is what? And what word in that verse is in italics? And it shouldn't have to be there. Duty. Look in your King James. Duty is not in there. One version of the New King James just puts it, this is man's all. This is the whole of man. This is what fulfills man. Fearing God and keeping His commandments. And for those of you here this morning doing that, you know the truth of it. Life isn't pleasant some of the time, but you've got a future and a hope. I'll close with this. From time to time, you encounter things that strike you more than they might at other times. I was looking at a book about Napoleon, I believe it was, a couple of days ago. And there was a drawing in there, just a pencil drawing, of a man who had his hands tied behind his back and his ankles tied. And he'd been laid on the plank and his head was in the guillotine. Now put yourself in that position. What power do you have at that moment? I was very struck by the picture. And it wasn't a particularly explicit picture. So just there he was. And this happened to 10,000 during that reign of terror. Individuals laid there, waiting for the blade. You can't break the ropes. You can't get away. There's nothing you can do but wait. Now, why did that strike me? Because in a way, maybe I don't normally appreciate, I appreciated then the power of the gospel. Because for those who are not living in Christ and who are not living in faith, there's fear. And there's powerlessness. A sense of foreboding. But in Christ Jesus, brethren, if that day were to ever come, you can lay there with maybe a little fear and anxiety, but with peace. You're only a moment away. That is the most meaningful thing that God offers you. The meaning and the hope to know that it doesn't end here. That this is just a very brief testing ground. That the 60, 70, 80, 90 years you live here are nothing to be compared with the trillions you will spend in eternity. Because God made it possible. You believed and you received. These things I write to you, says John in 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a home with God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, reserved for you. I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This world is passing away. Secularism will get you nothing but pain and sorrow, now and eternally. If you would like to lay hold of the hope of Christ Jesus, live a life of meaning here and a life of wonder forever, you have the opportunity to make that reality right now. As we stand and sing, please consider your condition. The Lord waits for you with open arms while we stand and sing.